Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm your host for today, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. We read in 1 Corinthians about lawsuits and believers, and we're going to be talking about that today on the Bible study. Before we get started, I want to go ahead and throw out the phone numbers today, bright and early. Area code 314-821-0850. That's 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area. Or 800-730-2727 nationwide. And we appreciate your calls. We enjoy having you call in. And the insights that you bring, the questions that you have, are all very valuable to us. Today, our guest pastor is Pastor David Fleming from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Welcome to the Bible study, Pastor Fleming.
Thanks, Craig. Great to be with you today.
Tell us what's going on up there and at Our Savior in Grand Rapids.
Well, we just had a winter Bible study retreat over the weekend with Professor Jeffrey Pulse from the Fort Wayne Seminary. Did a wonderful thing leading us through images in the Old Testament and how they apply to our life today and all point to the saving work of Christ for us and its application in our daily life. The weather, we still got it looks like a foot of snow on the ground here.
the endless winter.
Oh, it is. This has been, I've been here in Grand Rapids 22 years, and this is the coldest winter of my time here and the snowiest winter in my entire lifetime in Grand Rapids. So it's been a challenge, but it's pretty today.
And you guys are doing okay through your Lenten worship and everything?
Absolutely. It's been wonderful. I love Lent, love the richness of the hymnody and the pointedness of the scriptures to call us to repentance and return to our Lord Jesus, who welcomes us with his forgiveness and love and who gave his life for us. So it's been a flourishing Lent here. A lot of people at the Lenten services and our suppers beforehand and on Sundays as well. It's been a great joy.
It is such a great tradition to gather for a little breaking of the bread and some soup or whatever your church might do. And then afterwards, you gather together and worship, looking toward the resurrection with a mind toward repentance, with a mind toward examining yourself a little more deeply. And what a blessed time of year that is. And then, of course, when Easter comes and the church is arrayed in white and the Alleluias come back and there's so much joy over it all. It's such a wonderful, wonderful time of year.
It is. It's a great joy to be a pastor, to serve and deliver the Word of God to fellow sinners who, like me, eagerly need what our Lord has to say to us and what he distributes to us in Jesus' body and blood.
Amen to that.
Yeah.
Well, before we start in on 1 Corinthians 6, would you lead us in a word of prayer this morning?
Certainly. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you abundantly bless us with every gift of life and peace with you through the gift of your Son's saving work. By your Holy Spirit, you've called us to trust in your Son and to live in this world as agents of your peace and light. We pray, O Lord, by your Spirit, that you would guide us always in your word to know you, to trust you, and to live as you've called us to live as your children. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Well, excuse me. Let's take a look at our text for today. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brothers go to law against brother and before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But when you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Let's stop there. This is 1 through 8. And we're only going through 11, but there's a lot already here to talk about. You know, one of the things that I'm reminded of in as I look at this pastor is that back before I was a Lutheran, I was a Christian recording artist, and the Christian music industry is every bit as sinful as the secular one. And we used to joke around about what we called being hey broed, because what would happen is I had this large PA and I'd rent it out to other bands and all this kind of thing. And of course, they wouldn't pay you what
hey,
they were
bro,
supposed
I'd
to.
I'd love to pay you, but I don't have the money right now.
Well, it's that and the, hey, bro, I'm your Christian brother. You wouldn't sue me, would you? Right?
Wow.
So I look at this and right away, you know, hey, bro flashes into my mind. Pastor, all too often, it seems that Christians kind of operate under this kind of rubric where I have a fish on my card. You can't sue me. You're a Christian.
Yeah. Wow, that's a complete misuse of the passage, isn't it? Because it doesn't Paul directly say here, you know, that we're not to defraud one another or steal from one another, that instead we ought to be about serving our neighbor and being the one who's, well, willing to be taken advantage of, if need be, for the benefit of our brother, but not requiring the brother to be taken advantage of for our benefit. They've switched it around, haven't they? and of course, while there is within the evangelical community, I'm pretty sure about that, a rather widespread belief that this means we should never use the courts. Of course, the Lutheran confessions hold a different opinion, that the courts, the government, as established by God, is a good gift from Him that may be used by Christians, in fact, ought to be used rather than seeking revenge on our own, that instead we ought to use the courts to settle the matter rather than having us become vigilantes that settle matters on our own, right? It's a kind of complicated and a thorny little thing here, overall, I think Paul's telling us we ought to try to settle these things within the church, and we ought to have even wise members of the community, believers who are going to judge cases among us, but the goal of the entire process is not to be selfish and serving only ourselves, but to defend one another and to serve one another in love.
It looks like in this text that maybe the church should have its own adjudication process that stands separate from the courts. Is that the case?
We do within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We do have methods for resolving disputes. I wish it were had a little more strength to it and consistency to it as it perhaps used to when there was a board of adjudication that sort of stood as a court and knew how to handle processes of evidence and so forth. That's a valuable tool for churchly disputes. But when it comes to matters like marriages and divorces and contracts and so forth, the Lutheran confessions completely endorse the use of the government for these matters. And in fact, just before we went on the air here, had a call from a member who cheated. Her husband cheated on her, and in fact stole all of her savings without her knowledge. Even her retirement savings, he had swindled from her before divorcing her. Mm. And he admitted this in court, and then promised to pay her reparations for this. And of course, he keeps switching jobs and moving so that he doesn't have to pay these things. And she's seeking redress through the courts. I've gone with her several times because he will not listen to anyone else, and she needs to be defended and protected. She's been, you know, made poor, and you know, here she is weak against his power and thievery against her. And so the government's job is to stand up and to defend those who are powerless and weak against those who would harm them.
If, let's see, you're at Our Savior Lutheran Church, and say across town, I don't know what's in your town there, but we'll just say St. John's because that's a common name.
Sure.
And Pastor Fleming, you have a parishioner who's a contractor and does business with someone over at St. John's, and they're upset because the job wasn't done right, but they've paid for it, and they want their money back, or they want it fixed, and the contractor doesn't want to. And should there be a process between the two congregations where the pastors could get together and say, look, you guys need to work this out and actually have an adjudication there? Or does that need to be turned over to the state?
That's a great question, which I haven't pondered very much, to be honest.
I've never seen it happen. But
I know, like within our congregation, if something like this comes up, I do try. Like, I mean, wasn't Luther spending his last hours of life on a trip to try to adjudicate a dispute between groups of people that both claim to be within the church, right? So.
Mm-hmm.
We try and love to get people to be able to sort these things out without taking it to court, because whenever you go to court, then there is this shame that Paul talks about, right? This is all kind of brought out in front of others, and it would always be preferable to solve things outside of court if possible, but it's not always possible, I think. I don't know if... to set up a formal procedure for this for every case, I think, boy, that would take a lot of work.
I know I'm throwing a whole bunch of hypotheticals at you here, but this is actually, you know, one of my pet peeves and, you know, bee in my bonnet kind of thing that has been for about 35 years now or something like that. But
so you've been thinking about this for a lot longer.
I've been
than
stewing
I have.
On this for a long time. And I guess kind of what I'm seeing here, and as we look at the text, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And I'm given to think right away about Sharia law in Islam, where they hold that their law is above that of the law of the land. And of course, in Christianity, we should deal with all things with grace, and with an eye toward restoration instead of chopping off limbs. But, you know, this is one of those things where I kind of think, you know, is this something that we should be practicing in a Christian way? Or is the vocation of attorney and judge and all of that there for us as a primary means of resolution or as a secondary?
Well, I think Paul sees it as secondary, of course, although I would say that this is every lawyer I've ever talked to, their number one goal is to get these things resolved outside of the courtroom, because you don't have complete control in the courtroom, right? You don't know exactly how the judge is going to go. So you would rather get it settled privately rather than publicly.
And I honestly
can't think of a lawyer who I've ever talked to whose first choice is that, well, let's go public with this case, let's go to court. Even the threat to go to court is a tool to try to get the reconciliation to happen in private. I've sadly sat in divorce court with several members who are the innocent parties to divorces, and listen to the other cases. It just breaks your heart when you hear all the rot brought out there and open in the court, and you see the judge and everyone is happy when these matters could be resolved privately, and they come, and even then, of course, even when they're resolved privately, they still have to come to the court with an agreement for the judge to say, okay, this is your agreement, and it's going to be recorded, glad you were able to work these things out. But even there, we're still bringing it to the court, aren't we? And of course, the Lutheran confessions acknowledge that the kingdom of the left is God's kingdom also. It's a good agency. It is a wonderful gift from our God to preserve order in our midst, rather than have us all be vigilantes who are trying to exact our own revenge on one another.
Let's talk about that a little bit. The two kingdoms, you mentioned the kingdom of the left. Can you explain the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right?
Yeah, the two reigns of God are the church and the state. The church is the kingdom of the right. The state is the kingdom of the left. In the kingdom of the left, the state only has the law, God's word of law. They do not have the opportunity to give forgiveness that lasts eternally. So they are only able to handle matters with, questions of right and wrong. And they have, of course, as their tool the sword, the right to punish, even to the point of taking life, as the government does in war and in the killing of the putting to death of those who have been determined to be worthy of death in capital cases. And then the kingdom of the right is the church, which has the law also, of course, but its purpose, the law's purpose, is to get us to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ, and the tools for distributing that gospel are the proclamation of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, baptism, the Lord's Supper, which, interestingly, this text, there's some cool little things going on with unrighteous and unbelievers being equated and righteous and believers being equated, which we could talk about later. It's a beautiful little thing. So the church is all about delivering the forgiveness of Jesus Christ to sinners. And God operates in both these kingdoms. He's over both of them. And he uses the state to maintain order in society so that we are able to live in this world and get along with our neighbors, so that ultimately also so that the church then has the opportunity to thrive and to proclaim the gospel and to do God's most important work, his saving work in Christ.
So the kingdom of the left is that power of the state, and the kingdom of the right is the power of God unto forgiveness. And yet, as you point out, God has established both. And so those who sit on the bench, those who legislate, are there by God's good pleasure.
Correct.
Yes.
Yeah.
Let's actually dig into the text instead of dealing with my crazy hypotheticals here.
So I'd be curious. I mean, do you think we should have an adjudicatory within churches?
You know what? I've never really put a whole lot of thought into that particular thing. Uh-huh. It would be interesting to have a panel of pastors and laity who could, give recommendations. But the problem is what you point out with the kingdom of the left has the power of the sword. Yeah. The kingdom of the right, the worst we could do is excommunicate you, which if you're actually, have a hardened heart and you're kind of an unbeliever anyway, it's a big deal.
Yeah,
so
right.
that's the problem, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. Good point.
So unlike Sharia law, we wouldn't be chopping off hands or running you over with a car or whatever.
Good.
So let's look at the text again. When one of you, starting at verse 1, has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And so, as you pointed out, that just exposes our shame, right?
It does, yes. You don't want to air our dirty laundry in front of unbelievers, if we can at all avoid it. The Well, I think Greg Lockwood in his commentary in 1 Corinthians makes a note he is from Australia, after all, about an Australian headline in the 1920s where two Christian groups were fighting each other in court, and the headline was, "See how they love one another."
Oh, gosh.
Ouch.
Yeah.
It's interesting here. Notice that the unbelievers are called unrighteous, and we know that's what the term unrighteous means there from verse 6, where the parallel is, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers.
Mm.
So it is belief in Christ that makes us righteous. Right?
Good point, yeah.
And it's unbelief that makes us unrighteous. And we ought not be afraid to use these categories. I heard that in a recent translation of Luther's Small Catechism, used by another Lutheran church body, they have avoided, Luther talks about that God gives daily bread to all people, even to the wicked, right? And they have changed that to say God gives daily bread to all people, even though we're all sinners, roughly that. Instead of identifying unbelievers as the wicked or the unrighteous, Scripture calls people that. It's not saying that unbelievers are more sinful than we are. It's their category before Almighty God. So when we're in faith in Christ, we're righteous because Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. And if we're an unbeliever, then we don't have Christ's righteousness credited to our account, so we're unrighteous.
Great point. Let's look at verse 2 here and maybe following. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? Pastor, first we'll judge the world and we will judge angels. Can you speak to those things?
Right. Isn't that a wild statement? And it's completely backed up by Jesus, right? He said in Matthew 19:28 that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation makes it clear that we're going to be judging also Satan and the demons as well. So this is this crazy concept that Christ not only saves us and makes us righteous, but he actually makes us that we will reign with him for eternity. And I don't know about you, Craig. I'm pretty sure you're much more worthy of judging over others and reigning, and I think you're of great wisdom and skill. But I doubt my own ability to do such things.
Don't know me so well.
Yeah, right. <that's> perhaps. But he's going to entrust you and me and all believers in him with this reign with him. We'll be crowned. We'll keep putting those crowns down, remember, in Revelation. We'll reign with him forever. Everything that belongs to him, he delivers to us. It's like we really are his, and we really inherit everything that is his.
On that last day, that day of judgment, I'm going to really need the Lord's wisdom, because if it's up to me, the devil's going to trick me every time, because that's what he does. He's a beguiler. He's a trickster. And I'll fall for it every time. So without the Lord's righteousness and without the Lord's wisdom upon me, I don't think that I stand a chance. We need to take a break, but we're talking with Pastor David Fleming from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. You can get in line and talk with us after the break at 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, or 800-730-2727 nationwide. And we'll be back right after these messages on the Bible Study, which is on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News.
Who was your hero when you were a kid?
Neil Armstrong or Louis Armstrong?
Roberto Clemente or Walter Cronkite? Rosa Parks or Sally Ride.
You're the right age to do something you can be remembered for.
Register to become an organ and tissue donor.
Even if you're in your 50s, 60s, 70s, or beyond, any age is the right age to donate the gift of life.
Learn how at organdonor.gov or call 1-866-99-DONATE. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, Health Resources and Services Administration.
Two pastors, one an Italian wise guy, and the other a Ukrainian academic. What happens when you put them in the same room with no script and a bunch of sound effects? Well, you're just going to have to tune in to find out. The God Whisperers on Worldwide KFUO, Thursdays from 2 to 3 p.m. Central. They're fun-loving, a little off the wall, but always solidly Lutheran. You will learn something every time or double your money back. It's okay to enjoy being Lutheran.
Facebook is a great way to keep up with programming and get a behind-the-scenes glimpse into the broadcast day of KFUO Radio. This is where you'll find the inside scoop on programming and show links, photos, videos, and get details of upcoming events. And it's the place where you can connect with us and other listeners. And it's just so easy. Go to Facebook on your computer or smart device, put KFUO into the search box, select our page, and like us today. And oh yes, it's totally free. So what are you waiting for?
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm your host, Craig D'Onofrio. And with us is Pastor David Fleming from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11 today. And you're welcome to join us, area code 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, or 730-2727 in the 800 area code toll-free. Let me do that one more time because I'm tongue-tied. 800-730-2727 nationwide to join in the program. Pastor Fleming, when we left off, we were talking a little bit about us judging angels and the world. And I was saying how I'll just mess everything up apart from the wisdom of God. Will we, on that last day, actually understand all things and be able to judge wisely with Christ?
Well, he'll judge wisely and we'll agree with it.
We'll lend our amens to the thing, right?
Yes, I think so.
Yeah, I anticipate heaven's going to be a whole bunch of me pointing at Jesus and me saying, I'm with him.
That's right. Right? Yeah. Lord, you know.
Right.
Yes.
So we will stand in judgment, and this is part of that ruling with Christ. What an amazing thing that we who are so rebellious, we who sin constantly against Christ, we who you know, even though he's redeemed us, we put our thumb in his eye constantly, and yet he says you will judge, you will rule with me. What an amazing thing that is.
It certainly is, and it's just like every other gift he gives us, completely undeserved, and only by his accounting and reckoning and choice, not our own. And it is of great comfort to the Christian church, particularly when it's being persecuted and insulted and treated unfairly, that the day is coming when Jesus will intervene on our behalf and will judge rightly, and all the world will then recognize that we really are his dear ones, who are of great honor and stature, not because of our doing, but solely because of his, and they'll see us as this beautiful bride of Christ, which we don't look like right now, but we'll look like it then.
Yeah, I look more like Hosea's wife, bride of Christ.
It reminds me of my food program for needy prostitutes, Homers for Gomers.
Oh, boy.
Okay, sorry.
So anyway, we will judge the world and the angels. How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother and before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Pastor, a lot of times we don't, you know, we have this sense of how dare you do that to me? I demand justice. I want blood. But Paul's not kind of resonating with that kind of thinking here, is he?
No. He wants, well, he is digging, giving them a little dig. They talk about how wise they are, right, in Corinth. They don't really need Paul the apostle. And
right, right.
So, hey, oh, you guys are wise enough. Aren't you wise enough to settle a dispute? We're not to want blood against a brother or a pound of flesh. Instead, we're to try to resolve these things peacefully. What Jesus taught us about, you know, if you're slapped on the one cheek, offer the other one in return, which isn't, by the way, somebody who's trying to take your life or harm your family or whatever. This is somebody who's insulting you, right? You let them insult you and you let it go, right? I think my vicarage supervisor, he didn't ever put it exactly this way, but I love the way the way I ended up summarizing it, that the gospel gives us permission to be taken advantage of. You know, I don't know about you, Craig, but I know sometimes, like, if gas is 1 cent higher at the than it, or 1 cent less than I just paid for it at a gas station, you know, I kind of feel like I got ripped off. And we spend our time worrying so much about, am I being taken advantage of here or whatever? And what we have freedom to just let that go. It's not, we don't really have to defend ourselves on every little point of life. It's okay. All right. And we can just be generous and be willing to be even defrauded. That's no harm on us or even shame to us. That's shame to the other.
I laugh at that because on my smartphone, I have an app that tells me where the cheapest gas is. And I found myself, I drive 5 miles to save 2 cents a gallon. And on a 15-gallon fill-up, that's 30 cents. I'm spending more than that to get to the cheaper gas, you know?
It's pretty funny, isn't it, what we do?
So, you know, sometimes you have to use a little wisdom in this kind of thinking. Pastor, we live in a world of disingenuous indignation constantly. People are looking to be offended about things, you know? People are offended about things that have absolutely nothing to do with them, and yet I'm offended. How dare you? You know, and I'm just indignant over all of this. Is Paul talking to that sort of an attitude here also?
I think you're spot on. Yes. And I'm glad you brought it up, this willingness to claim our offense at the slightest little slight, or if we perceive that someone disagrees with us, we're offended by it.
Oh, boy.
Happen to belong to an organization that's decided that it's offensive to some people for that organization to support Lutherans for Life, a wonderful pro-life organization. I'm like, honestly, who's offended that money goes to help defend unborn babies? Really? I mean, I don't even think pro-choice people are offended if a baby is born, are they? Right? It's just silly. That's just plain silly.
What is it in our culture that has gotten us to this point where, you know, we've become so politically correct? And it seems the more politically correct the culture becomes, the less politically correct I become. But what is it that has made us so politically correct that we're afraid to say anything on the outside chance that someone might be offended?
I don't know. I do know personally. I find that the first thing that happens when somebody comes to criticize me or correct me, the first thing that happens in myself is I get defensive. And I pray constantly that I would receive the word of criticism as a loving gesture rather than an attack.
Mm.
Because, you know, in Proverbs, you know, don't correct a fool, right? You're just going to get you're going to get him angry at you and he's going to mistreat you. But a wise person accepts correction, right?
Mm-hmm.
And is willing to let that correction show them where they're wrong, or perhaps where the one who brings the correction is wrong. I mean, we've got to be open to that. What a gift if a brother or sister actually corrects us. It takes so much love to do that today, doesn't it? For for someone dear to you to say, honey, I think you're wrong on this. And so we ought to receive this as a loving act rather than a threat to who we are. But there's something, and I don't quite know what it is. Is it our demand for our rights and our position that's made us get offended by everything? Is it those constant voices on the media? I mean, I can think of a couple people with Reverend before their name that whenever something happens, they're on TV being offended by it.
Mm.
So maybe we've picked up this adversarial tone of our society, and we're using it now even in our interpersonal relationships. Whatever it is, it's not a good idea. And it's not pleasing to our God. We are to receive words of criticism well, and then if they're not accurate according to the Word of God, then we respond. But to start off being offended when somebody disagrees with me, that's not a good thing. I was a speech major, so to me the word argument isn't a bad thing. Argument's a good thing.
You beat me to the punch right there.
Yeah, I mean, we need that crisis, a moment of stasis where we debate on a question and can come to agreement. And I'll tell you, I have learned so much from people that were willing to disagree with me. Thanks be to God for them, because there's a lot I need to learn.
I worked in politics for 7 years before I went to seminary. And, you know, the last campaign that I worked on, I didn't like the guy that I was working for. And the night of the elections, I went to the opposition's party and hung out with them all night. And I was actually glad when they won. But, and not that I didn't do the best that I could for my candidate. I did. But this whole idea of not being able to argue anymore, and this is such a heartbreak for me amongst our clergy, amongst fellow pastors, that we are not able to sit down and have a good old-fashioned disagreement on a topic, argue it out, debate it out, without it becoming personal. And I just long for the days where you could sit down across the table, Pastor Fleming, I disagree with you on this. Well, let's talk about that. And we debate it out, and maybe we're even at an impasse, but after we're done, we could still go have a drink together and enjoy each other's company nonetheless.
Amen.
But we aren't there anymore, are we?
No, not often. I mean, occasionally we are. I've got a bunch of buddy pastors that I'm not meeting with today right now. I normally would each week. We get together and look at the readings for the coming Sunday together. And what a joy to be around a bunch of pastors. And, you know, on Greek words, you can find always something to disagree about. And how fun that is to continue to learn and to be corrected and to be able to have the freedom to say something knowing your brothers aren't going to be so offended by it that they're never going to talk to you again, and nor are they going to remember the dumb things you said before. They'll correct you and bring you back. And I have a congregation like that, this wonderful congregation that puts up with a pretty awful pastor. I've said things in Bible class that were just off the hip and they were wrong, and they correct me and they allow me to repent and change, and then we move on. That's a lot more fun.
I think so. Area code 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, or nationwide at 800-730-2727. Let's talk to Cheryl from Indianapolis. Welcome to the Bible study, Cheryl. What's on your on your mind today? I can't talk.
thank you for taking my call. I have a personal story. that was happened about 20 years ago to my mother-in-law, and the pastor refused to confront the unrepentant sinner who was in the congregation and had swindled my mother-in-law when she was at a time when she was a new widow. He had convinced her to make a business loan to him as her friend, and he promised to pay it back, and it became clear that he was not going to pay it back. He had spent some of the money on a swimming pool, and the pastor did not confront the man. This was her retirement fund that was spent for the business loan, so it was necessary that she be paid back. Since the pastor did not confront the man, my mother-in-law had to get a lawyer, and then she got a judgment on her behalf, and then the money still didn't get paid back until the man's wife finally got fed up with him. He had other problems, I guess. She divorced him. She got an inheritance. She paid my mother-in-law back the money that she had loaned him. So it just all started because the pastor refused to confront the unrepentant sinner. And where it says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, and the last chapter, they said, hand this man over to deliver him for destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The seriousness of sin and unrepentant sin is that needs to be addressed by the pastor. He might not be clever enough to render the judgment, but ignoring the unrepentant sin is that's dangerous for the person's salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Cheryl.
Yeah. Cheryl, this is a really tragic story. I'm really sorry. I'm glad that there was some resolution to it eventually. Yes, you'd hope that as pastors, when we know these things are going on, that we would defend the widows and seek their well-being. It's a shame that the church mishandled that. Yeah.
I'm sure that I've been there before, but, I can't help but to think sometimes it's easy for everyone to just kind of go into this mode of ignore it and hope it goes away or something like that, instead of dealing with things head on. And that's always a temptation for pastors as much as anyone else, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah.
A couple members in our congregation that were members at other non-Lutheran congregations when their husbands were unfaithful, and what they felt like in those congregations is that the congregation and the pastor didn't support them. They were so intent on getting the husband back that they ignored the wife who had been sinned against, and what they've reported to me is that at this congregation, there's this strong sense of the support and love for them. While we still are chasing after the adulterer, we also don't stop in our responsibility also to be a support and a defense for those who have been harmed. It is really easy just to sweep things under the carpet, and I've certainly done that, I suppose, and ignore them, but that's not what God's called us to do.
Mm.
And she did bring up this last section of that we're supposed to look at today, 9 through 11, which is a pretty powerful section, too.
I got that segue there also, which was really cool. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkard, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Pastor, I always like to point out that there are certain things that are interjected in there. You know, there are the socially unacceptable things here, but then there's the greedy, which is kind of an inward sin, isn't it?
Yeah, not a non-greedy one of us.
Right.
Yes, well, absolutely right. And of course, you know, this starts off with, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that brings us back to how Paul's written here in this chapter. The unrighteous are the unbelievers. Okay, so the believers who have repented of these things, and of course he makes that clear too in verse 11, and such were some of you. You were these people who did these things, but now that's not counted against you. And in fact, in the Greek, the ESV chooses not to repeat a word that shows up three times in the Greek. It's Allah, not the name of God in the Muslim faith, but it's the big adversative. It's the word but. It's like with an exclamation point. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. This is like hammering home, look, you guys who have done this before but have repented and have been baptized, you really are clean from this now.
Mm.
He kind of jumps up and down because, you know, whenever you bring up a sin that you've done in the past in a list like this, you're all that's going to be stirred up again. Satan's going to be busy going, oh, you're not good enough for the kingdom of God. But then he drives home this threefold reminder of our baptism, of being washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Christ and the Holy Spirit.
You brought up there that Satan accuses us. Mm. That's kind of his favorite ploy, isn't it? Against Christians is to constantly accuse us.
Yeah, in fact, I like how Dr. John Kleinig notes, Satan kind of has two rounds of temptation. The first round is either to get you to do a sinful thing or thought or action or failure to act the way you should, or he gets somebody to sin against you. And then comes the second temptation from Satan, which is always the worst one, which is if it's he got you to do the wrong, then he goes, well, how could God love you, such a rotten sinner? If it's a sin somebody's done against you, then he stirs up in us hatred toward the person who sinned against us, and revenge-seeking, which is also a horrendous evil, right? And so we get to hand both the sins that we've done and the sins that are done against us to the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness, which isn't just sin we do, but the sin done against us. He cleanses us from all of that. So it's all off of our record and our account, and he deals with it. We don't have to. And so we're set free from then Satan's constant accusations.
As we're talking about this, I'm given to think about how we say the law always accuses, and Satan also accuses. Would you say that the difference is that when the law accuses, it's to be followed with the gospel, whereas Satan just kind of leaves it as you're accused?
Yes, although what's kind of fun about it, if you think about it, is as Luther says, you know, Satan is God's devil, right? He's working for God's side of the thing, actually. He doesn't mean to, but he ends up doing it all the time. So when he accuses us, he is doing the law's work on us, isn't he? And he's pushing us back to, you know, for us Christians, it pushes us back then to our Lord and his forgiveness, right? So when Satan's throwing temptations at us, well, there we know where the garbage is in our life that we need to repent about, don't we? Mm. And if it weren't for his temptations, we probably wouldn't recognize where our the garbage is, the sin, the festering unrepentant sin is that we need to get rid of. So he ends up helping us out.
One of the other things that jumped out at me is, as Paul says, such were some of you, as such were some of you. And so I imagine here that Paul is speaking about the old Adam, you were, and now he's speaking to the believer, you are.
Absolutely. So, and look at that list of what he's saying some of them were. You know, let's see, they're sexually immoral, they were idolaters, they're adulterers, and then this men who practice homosexuality, that, I mean, that's a pretty good translation by the ESV, because it doesn't title people as homosexuals. That the Bible never does that, doesn't put us into categories. It always talks about actions. And in the Greek, there's actually two verbs going on there, and they're kind of explicit, and I'll try to be delicate here. One is the soft one, that's kind of the receiver of homosexual activity, and the other one is the giver of it. So there are among the Corinthian congregations, evidently, some who had been active in homosexual acts, and now they aren't anymore, right? There's also thieves and greedy people and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. So, I mean, these aren't, well, they're real sinners, not fake sinners. And the church is filled with real sinners who have real sin, who have really been forgiven, and now are righteous, not because they live a righteous life, but because Christ's righteous life is counted as their own. All the stuff really was washed away, really forgiven, really. So they're clothed with Jesus' perfect goodness, not their own failures, or even their own righteousness, which is just filthy rags anyway.
With just about a minute and a half left in the program, let's talk real quickly with Rick in Nashville. Rick, we're short on time, so let's get to it.
Okay, thank you much. Pastor, you hit it on the head there where you talked about the Holy Spirit drawing us back continually for repentance, because there at the beginning of 11, as you some, as such were some of you, every day I can think, my God, I fall into that category somewhere along the way of all that long list. When a God says, if you thought it, you've done it.
Mm.
You are. And so it's his preserving strength, power through his Holy Spirit that draws us to repentance. It's the goodness of God that draws us to repentance. And praise God for that.
Amen.
Amen, Rick.
I love Romans 7, where Paul says, the good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I don't want to do, I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. And who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That the Holy Spirit delivers to us the saving rescue of Jesus. And it's not because we've ever lived a minute without sin. I mean, we're constantly in it because of our sinful, rotten nature that just keeps sinning, but you're right. The Holy Spirit keeps bringing us to repentance and new life in Christ every day.
And such good news that is to end on today on the Bible study. We've been talking with Pastor David Fleming, Our Savior Lutheran Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Thanks so much for being with us, Pastor Fleming.
Oh, you're most welcome. It's a joy. Thanks for your work.
It's a blessing to have you with us. Tomorrow we'll be joined with Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota, as we continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll finish up the chapter tomorrow, I believe. So tune in again tomorrow. Join me at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour, and stay tuned for Andy Bates on Faith and Family coming up next on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.